I know you wish you were going with them, don't you? I know. Turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Good to be back with you. Boy, it's good to be back. It's good to be away, too. I mean, it's a great place, a great trip. Got to see all kinds of things. Things I never thought I'd see. Just real quick, the oldest known fragment of the book of John, I got to see it up close on parchment, papyrus. And it was only 150 years removed from when John died at the end of the first century, 250 AD. I got to see old books and Bibles. I got to see St. Patrick's Cathedral, where Jonathan Swift was the pastor who wrote Gulliver's Travels. I don't know a lot of this stuff. If I hadn't been through, I hadn't read it. I know it's about little people and stuff. But Jonathan Swift was an amazing guy. I'll say this real quick. I don't say anything quick, I know. But being the pastor of that church, apparently he had problems with people falling asleep in church. Can you imagine? He preached four-hour sermons, though. Thank God, right? You ought to all be at the altar thanking God today. And he actually built a pulpit on wheels and had the deacons, I guess, roll him around. He had a big long stick. If he caught you sleeping, they kind of whap. I'm not going to do that. Thank God again. You know? But he had, there's a phrase from one of his sermons, upon sleeping in church is the name of the sermon. And he says, there are those for whom an afternoon sermon appears to be more stultifying, and for whom an afternoon sermon seems to be more stultifying than even opium, and cannot keep their eyes open in church, or something to that effect. I thought, wow. He just pretty much said it like it was, huh? That was probably in the 1500s, too, you know? You can get away with stuff like that without it being on Facebook. All right. But it is good to be back. I'm glad I got to see that stuff. It's good to get away, and it's good to be able to come back home. I trust you had a great Independence Day. We should have. We have reason to, right? To be able to enjoy the freedoms we do, and I hope you took it for that. I enjoyed being with family and friends. Actually, I had a lot of that day to myself, and that was kind of nice, too, after being in a bus with 36 people, having to be nice all day, trying to be. It's hard. I was worn out from that. It's good to see y'all and be myself among my people, God's people. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promise that you make clear by your Spirit in us. Lord, the first fruits of redemption and the first fruits of the glory that you promised us is going to undo and redeem this mess we've made of our lives and our relationships and of this natural world, which all groan, cry to be changed. Help us, we pray, today, God, to approach your word like it is, as it really is, and as we should, and to approach this time really believing that you, the Spirit of living God, meet us here today, that you called us here, you've made it possible for us to be here and drawn us here for a reason, and don't let any of us leave without finding and seeing that reason become a reality in our lives today, please. I pray that for myself most of all, God. I pray that your Spirit would convict of truth, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And I pray, God, that you would bring what's needed in every life as we look to respond the way worship really is to be. I thank you that we're among friends and brothers and sisters because of the common adoption we have. For you as our Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we look at Romans chapter 8, I resist the urge to go back and recap. Keep reading along with us. We'll pick back up. I appreciate Clay so much. Knowing that you're always in good hands, probably better hands than when I'm here, and knowing that just, you know, among this team, there's just no competition, and it's just brothers working together among brothers and sisters. And Clay does such a good job with the word and with so many areas of this ministry, as Marion does as well. But keep them in your prayers as they seek to minister there to other ministers and on the other side of the world who are in difficult situations. But as we look at God's word today, we pick up today in verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8 is probably one of the best loved chapters in the Bible. You think about it. You can rarely attend a funeral or any kind of a service that's dealing with difficulty or conflict or trials or disasters and those kind of things without hearing some part of Romans chapter 8 used to encourage and to remind us of a lot of things that we have, the promises we have, but especially that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And if you don't hear any, take anything else away with you today, take that. Verse 1 begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And Paul has spent now 7 and going into 8 chapters laying out for us what it means to have a righteousness by faith, not by keeping the law, but a righteousness by faith that then leads us, enables us to strive to and to even be empowered to and motivated to live by God's law more and more. Not because we have to, but because now we get to. And that's a huge difference that makes all the difference in the world to me. But this is a very important part right here. And we're gonna, I know some of you say, "Man, I wanted you to do Romans chapter 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and according to his purpose." That's why you need to come back next week. Okay, make your plans to be here, because that's where we're going to be, and it deserves to have a lot of emphasis on it by itself, that verse and that next section. But this one's important too, verses 12. We're going to pick up verse 14 and go through verse 25 today as we get ready for that passage and talking about how the Spirit helps us to live the life as children of God. Today we're talking about living as children of God, how we're able to do it, why we're able to do it, and next week's going to talk about how God, by the Spirit, helps us do that. Okay, God willing. So this whole thing is based on this whole picture, the picture of adoption, which is a beautiful picture. A lot of us say, "Yeah, I know about adoption. We're adopted as children of God." But I want you to just try to set it aside and really focus on it as if you've never heard it before. Try to. I know that's hard sometimes. But to try to picture what it means that we have been adopted and given not just this position of being in God's family, but legal status to the rights and the inheritance and the everything that's God's is now ours as heirs, and we don't deserve to be here. He chose us to be his, and it's such a beautiful picture. Adoption is a tricky but beautiful picture, isn't it? Many of you have been involved in adoptions, and I just want to commend you. What a beautiful part of the heart of God it is when we participate in that. And I don't want to lay anybody on a guilt trip, but it's not always easy, is it? And some of you could also give testimony. It's not easy. It's not an easy legal process. It's not an easy relationship blending and you know, joining to a child. It's not, and it's just like parenting's not easy, period, right? We kids that are ours, you know, that are genetically ours because they act like us. You know, and because of who we are. But adoption, you know, I don't want to sound like an authority here, like I'm talking about. It'd be easy for you to come up, and I wouldn't blame you, to come up and say, "You know, you really shouldn't be talking about that because you don't really know. You haven't been there." And you're right. I'm saying it right up front. I haven't. But I still admire it. And I look at the picture of adoption and just go, man. You know, and I know it's not what it's all, you know, just not this easy, beautiful thing where you just go pick a child and you bring them home and boom. I understand. I get it. I really do. I've seen it, just how hard. But I still know what a blessing it is. And I have seen it, at least it's the closest I've probably seen it was in my uncle, who's 9 years older than me, but we've always had a special relationship. He was 6 and I wasn't around. I was tiny, I guess, when he was adopted into my family, into my mom's family. Actually, after all her 3 sisters were gone, he was adopted in. My grandfather was a deputy in Darlington County, and he knew about this family, this family woman who was adopting, family who was adopting out some of her children. And I say that because it wasn't all the children. In that small town, it made for tricky ground for my uncle, who's now, I'm 59, he's, 66 or 7, 8, something like that. He's coming up on 68, I think. And we talk, he calls me on a regular basis. He's had a hard time with this whole thing of adoption and the wound of abandonment, because he now knows his blood brothers and sisters, and it's been tricky ground. He knows his blood brothers and sisters who live in the same town. He has a relationship with them. And you know what's always haunted him? What was so wrong about me that you didn't want me, but you kept them? And that's always, now as an old man, it's haunted him. And he told me this week, Rodney, I'm trying. I talked to JC. He means Jesus, and I try not to, you know, get on him about that. He said, I'm talking to him more. I'm trying to get my head and heart around this stuff, but it's hard. I struggle. And he does. He's got such a good heart. And I say all that to say, he and I have always had a bond. And ironically, people always go, well, I never thought he was your uncle. I thought he was your brother. Y'all look just alike. And we do. It's scary how much we look alike. You know, and act alike, unfortunately. He's the black sheep in the family, and I've tried to be just like him. I can only manage spots compared to him. But he's got such a good heart, and I just say, he knows and he appreciates our family and says, y'all are my family. That'll never change. But he's still haunted by those things. And I say that to say, I just know that it's not easy, and yet it's beautiful. Even in his situation, adoption, such a beautiful picture in his life. What would his life have been like being if he had stayed in that family? We don't know. But we know we love him, and he knows we love him. And we all have, and we have that relationship. And in my own life, I just know the connection we've had is this. I can't always understand even why our hearts are so connected, always have been, in the worst of times have been. And so I just say that to say, this picture of adoption is the background today. J.I. Packer, great man of God, some of you read his book, Knowing God, and some of those books from the 70s and 80s especially. He's still a powerful voice of God in all of his books and writings and sermons. But he said this, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. That's how important this is. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the Old Testament, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Let that sink in. Father is the Christian name for God, the Christian name for God. Think about that. No other world religion, I don't believe you'll find, looks to God as Father. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. That's how important this is. And I know this is J.I. Packer, who's just a man, but he blows me away at his depth of spirituality and understanding of the things of God. And I believe he's dead on here probably. I hadn't thought about just that picture of, if you can't understand God being Father, if we don't have this, at least we're striving to get a handle on it, our heads and hearts around this picture of adoption, then we're going to have a hard time with understanding what makes Christianity so good and so right and needed in our lives. Rome is a church that is mixed. We've already been talking about, and I remind you, it's mixed pretty evenly with Jews and Gentiles. It went through a period where it was primarily Jewish, then it went through another phase where the Jews were kicked out. It was primarily Gentile, and then as the Jews came back into Rome, as they had been kicked out earlier, and after the fire that nearly destroyed Rome in 70-something A.D., that now it's thoroughly mixed, Jew and Gentile, Roman and Jew, from people from all over the world, but Rome was a metropolitan center, as you know. And here, Paul, being a Roman citizen, is very familiar with this process of adoption. And see, for Romans, you pretty much, as a Jew, you had to be born in. Heritage is everything. Family is everything. Genealogy is everything, right? You've been down on, oh boy, right down off of Calhoun and down in that area of town around the Jewish synagogue here in town. And you see the Genealogy Society, I believe, right? and that's how important it is to Jews. You had to be born into a Jewish family, pretty much. There wasn't as much adoption taking place, official formal adoption into a Jewish family. But even though they probably understood the process. But in Rome, it really was. It was a big deal. Some of the Roman emperors, some of the Caesars, were even adopted in and became ruling over Rome by adoption. I hadn't thought about that. I'd heard it, but I never thought about the idea that they didn't even have blood right to what a powerful position. The most powerful man in the world at the time. And so it was well known in Rome. And Paul, being a Roman citizen, was familiar with the procedure of adoption and about citizenship, and he talks about it himself, about his own citizenship and how difficult it was, how important it was. You could buy your citizenship, but it was even better to be born in as a citizen, a Roman. So adoption usually occurred when a wealthy adult had no heir for his estate. He would adopt a son as his heir, and it could be a child or a youth or an adult. And that was a very familiar process that Paul knew as he wrote about this and as God used it to help bring the idea, to bring about that deep, important concept of adoption, him adopting us into his family, his connection, this relationship with him. So the moment adoption occurred, several things were immediately true of this new son, especially we're talking about sons here because we're talking about an heir, but apply it to female, male, female. Don't let that get in the way, okay? Try not to. And here's the thing. Here's four things that happened very immediately. His old debts and legal obligations were canceled as he came into this new family. He got a new name and was instantly an heir of everything the father had, instantly. His new father became instantly liable for all of his actions, his debts, his crimes, etc. But the new son also had new obligations to honor and please his father that were taken very seriously, even legally, in that culture. So this all lies behind this passage here. So keep that in mind in the background as we do it. Let's read it. Pick up in verse 14, Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I'm going to read that again. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation awaits with eager longing, for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption, and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Man, that's so powerful. Let's try to break it down here, okay? Now, first of all, the requirement for being a child of God, mainly verse 14, but also verse 15, 14 and 15. Again, this whole picture of adoption is what's behind this thing in the picture that we're seeing here. In verse 14, though, you see the requirement for being a child of God. How do you get to that place that you're adopted in? It's not something you win, is it? It's not like you got to compete, you know, like, all right, which one of you can impress me the most, I'll adopt you. Not at all. Because Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to pay the price, a legal price for our adoption, as we've been talking about chapter after chapter now, as Paul's been talking about. So first image of adoption that tells us that the requirement for being a child of God is that no one is born into this true relationship with God. He makes it clear it's about adoption. And again, don't jump over that. That it tells us you're not born into it. You don't have a right, a natural right to it. No one does. That's important. Okay? We don't have a right because our parents were Christian or because our parents were American or because our parents were good or because they were bad. We're not eliminated from it on the other side of the coin or because we were, you know, whatever. There's no way that we can be born into it. We have to receive. Verse 15 says, the fact that we receive our sonship. Look at verse 15. We receive the status. It proves that there was a time in which we were lost, but we had to receive the status of being adopted. Translated here is sonship in verse 15. It literally means to sonize, to make a son, to sonize him. You were sonized. You were daughterized by God. It was something that was done for you, upon you, not something we do ourselves. Again, that's emphasized over and over and over by Paul. And again, here it is. Second thing, second image of adoption that tells us our relationship with God is based completely on this legal act by the Father. Those of you who've been involved in adoptions, it's a complicated legal process, isn't it? I mean, I know I've heard people say you would think it would just be, with as many orphans as there are worldwide, that it would just be simple to say this person wants them. You understand the background check and stuff, but then legally it's almost like, you know, how many hoops could you have to jump through? How many things do you sign? How many tests do you have? And we understand it, and yet it's very complicated, isn't it? As I heard one pastor who had adopted children from both Russia and Ethiopia, he said, you know, when we adopted both of my sons, we didn't just fly to Russia and Ethiopia, find an orphanage and pick one up and fly them home. We had to go through grueling paperwork. We had to sit in front of a judge, and he said, I might mention an angry, cynical one, it seemed, at that, and we had to have our credentials checked by both the U.S. government, the foreign governments and councils to make my boys our sons. We had to meet the demands of the law, and friends, we did too. We had to meet the demands of the law, the demands of righteousness we could never meet. And again, that's what Jesus had to do for us, to take care of the legal status. We're guilty. We've got to be holy to be in his family. How are we going to do it? Jesus died. And God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've been talking about the legal status change that brings to us, that we have to accept. We receive it. We can't do it. We can't earn it. You don't have to do it. You don't have to earn it. You have to accept it. And then the change takes place. But it's not like he says, okay, you go do the best you can, and I'm going to make up the rest. That's not it at all. And yet so many people miss it right there. Well, I know it means I got to do my best and got to do the rest. No, you can't do it. You can't do any of it. We have to accept it, receive it. Then the change takes place. If you could do it, if you could do some of it, there would be a chance that you might could go ahead and complete it and do all of it. And you can't. We can't. Thank God. He does it for us from beginning to end, but no, it doesn't mean I sit back and just say, well, it doesn't matter how I live, right? We've been talking about that. It matters greatly how we live. Not to become a child of God, but because I've become a child of God. My legal status changed not just in to make me a child of God. My legal status changed because of what Christ did. Now that my legal status changed, I'm obligated to my Father to live and represent him well. And the change that takes place is, I begin to act like him more. And you say, man, that's just not been happening in my life. I'm sorry, Rodney. I understand. I understand far more than I could probably make you believe. And maybe not. Maybe you know. Man, Rodney struggles. I do. Because my mind and my heart and my memory, my conscience convict me that you couldn't possibly believe that God loves you like he does Jesus. I feel like such a hypocrite when I pray it. God, your word tells me that I am through redemption, and I hesitate to even say it, God, but you say it's true, and I need to say it, and I affirm it, and I want to grasp it. Help me that I am through Christ's redemption, deeply loved, completely forgiven, fully pleasing to you, totally accepted by you, and absolutely complete in Christ. But God, you and I both know that was not the case a little while ago. You know, that wasn't the case last week, God. I know that. You know that. I know it wasn't the case this morning. I know it wasn't the case. I know it may not be the case tomorrow.
So what does that do? And I just pray, God, help me narrow the gap between how you see me, my legal status being your son, and to act like a son, to please help me change my will. And God's saying, that's right, I want to, Rodney. But it means we got to hang out together, right? It means we got to spend some time together. It means you need to read what I wrote you about how my children are supposed to live and what you've already said you accepted. Friends, that's our church covenant. It's not a legal document to say, you got to live this way. It's to say, realize as you're accepting this status as a part of the family of God, that you are agreeing to live according to what God's saying. And we just spell out some of those things. That's it. To spell them out and to say, just remember now, this is the way we're supposed to be living. Not so you can be a part, but because you're a part. Because I am a part of his family. So this image of adoption tells us that this our relationship with God is based completely on this legal act by God. Thirdly, verse 14 again shows us that what makes us sons of God is that we have the Spirit of God. Those who are, what does it say? Led by the Spirit of God. It's not just that he leads us in our decision-making, okay? It's not that as much as it is. The word here is for those is comprehensive, that all those or everyone who, Paul's saying, that the body, the group of those people who have the Spirit make up those who are the sons of God. You can't be a son of God without being led by the Spirit. You can't be led by Spirit unless you're a son of God. It goes hand in hand. We get that Spirit when we accept Jesus Christ and we learn how to listen to him, just like adopted children have to learn to the native tongue of the parent if they're from another place. Just how they have to learn. You know, I think about my dog Boone, who's been adopted into my family, my little Boykin. I know I talk about my animals a lot, but it just blows me away how he's not quite a year old yet. He wants so much to please me, despite what my wife believes. He's not her dog, he's my dog. He follows my eyes, everything I'm doing. He's just like, what do you want? What are you gonna do? What are you thinking? What are you gonna do next? I wanna do it, I wanna please you, I wanna be there. What do you want? You want me over here, you want me over there? He's just constantly looking at my eyes like, I wanna anticipate what you're doing. I thought, man, if I did that with God, if I was looking in God's eyes constantly going, what are you thinking, Father? What do you want? I know you want me to know it, but I'm struggling. Help me see it. Help me know it. I want to be there when you get there. I want to know. I want to be right behind you. I want to follow you, and I'll die beside you. That's what I think he's saying. He acts like it anyway, and I want to believe it. And it just makes me want to pull him up close and love him. And I whipped him for chewing a hole in my shirt last night that I happened to leave out. A good shirt. Just like me. He wants to please me, and sometimes I'm saying, Boone, come. But a butterfly flies by, which makes him look up, and he sees a bird, and then he hears a noise in the woods, and he's gone. Boom, bam, he's gone. I'm going, Boone. Man, I thought we just got it straight how much you love me and want to please me, and I'm so happy about that, and here you go, just running off. Instinct kicks in, natural desires kick in. And I go, he comes back and goes, man, I'm sorry. I thought so much like me and God, man. Come back and God, I know I just said I want to do what you want me to do. And in that split second, I just kicked into natural instinct again. Saw that, wanted it, heard it, couldn't think of another thing. Boom, I'm sorry. Thank God I didn't get hit in the road, you know? Thank you, Father, for chasing after me. So it shows us that what makes the Son of God is that we have the Spirit of God in us. Don't you see, as a child of God, can you see? If you think back over your life, at least in more of an inclination to want to do and to be able to do and to try to do, and I know it's an up and down thing and I know it's a back and forth thing, but to be able to see and feel and want at least, want more of the things of God. If you don't, we need to talk. You need to talk to God. We need to talk about it. But, you know, there are times when I think, I'm not real sure, God, be honest. But remember this passage. It is about assurance. We're going to talk about it here in a second. We've got to move on, okay? So it's so important to see the clarity of this teaching. You know why? Because there's such a movement today, again, in social media especially, which is where a lot of our interaction, whatever you want to call it, takes place in society and where we learn what's important in life. I say it ironically and with sarcasm. We're all children of God and the family of God. And God loves us all, and he does. But there's this whole thing of thinking, because God created you, you're a child of God. I'm a child of God. He's a child of God. She's a child of God. Not in the sense he's talking about here. And the New Testament makes it really clear. Yes, in the sense of being owing God that, looking to God because he gave us our life. But it also loosens up the boundaries so much that it doesn't mean anything. Yeah, okay, I'm breathing. A lot of people are saying, I didn't ask to be born. I didn't ask to be made and created or whatever. But friends, the Bible emphatically reserves the richness of this term, children of God. If you really look and do a study of it, you'll see it only is attached to those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. John 1:12 is a perfect example. For as many as received him, received, not earned, received him, and believed on his name, he gave the right, the authority to become the children of God. Friend, sonship is given. Nobody but Jesus has it naturally. The amazing thing is because I don't have it naturally that I get to experience it. And really and truly, the same benefits as Jesus, really. Okay, so the benefits of being a child of God. Next, the benefits. Romans 8:15-17. Walk with me through this. The first one is security in verse 15. The first part of verse 15, the benefit of security. It says, not fear, but sonship. Not fear, but sonship. Security, as an employee or a servant. He says, you don't have the spirit of slavery, but a spirit of sonship. And those two are contrasted in this thing. Why? Because it's different from being an employee. You're always worried and wondering, am I pleasing them? Am I making them right? You know, what if I mess up? They're going to let me go tomorrow. It's not going to happen when it's a child of God. You can't undo what God did to make us and to put his spirit. Really, he puts his DNA in us. And that DNA is the spirit of God, the spirit of Christ, Jesus in us. The blood of Christ is what does it. And it changes. It transfuses our makeup, our spiritual DNA, if you will. But it's a child-parent relationship. And it's not characterized by this fear. Friends, he doesn't want us to cringe in fear. And I spend so much of my time again there. Like, God, I know you must be disappointed in me. Disappointment almost implies a surprise. I know what I did today surprised you. Really? Friends, Jesus knew that, and that was what was on his mind when he went to the cross. Nothing I've ever done has surprised God. There he goes, Rodney, I want you to tell me this so I could have information. I wanted you to say it so you'd own it. But just realize, man, I knew everything you'd ever do from the beginning. Do you realize now how much I love you? While we were still yet sinners, God demonstrates his love toward us. While we're still sinners, friends. Authority, security, but authority also. Verse 15, not a slave, but sonship. If you kind of turn that first part of that verse around. Authority. There's a wonderful new status conferred on us. In a house, slaves really have no authority. Servants have no authority, right? But a son does, even over those servants. A child does have authority, and he gives us that authority that we can even command spirits, it says. Be careful, but it is an authority with responsibility that we need to be careful about. And it blows me away sometimes to see how God responds, even in my reluctance of faith in reaching out to minister and to go, really, God? My being here was the instrument you used to do that? I mean, it is so humbling. It's not a prideful thing, but it's humbling. And he does it in your life. Like, you put me in this conversation, and they're saying that it made that kind of difference in them. They were about to commit suicide, or they were about to do this, and you put me in that situation. Why would you trust me with that? Because he's our Father, and because he knows. Intimacy. Verse 15, the second part of it. It says, whereby, which kind of means by him. Whereby, by him we cry, Abba, Father. And that word Abba is the most intimate word for Father you can imagine. It's an Aramaic word. It's an Aramaic term. I couldn't say it right. An Aramaic. That was the common language of the day, what people spoke in their day-to-day term in this day and time, in the first century. the people of that whole part of the world would have communicated by Aramaic, but especially Paul as he wrote this. And he's just saying, you know, it's like those, like most of them knew this local dialect, but it's just like daddy, papa, you know? I mean, how many times, seems like a pretty formal relationship when you refer to your dad as father. Hello, father. I don't know, maybe you do. Maybe you had that kind of home, and I'm not trying to put it down. But I mean, most of us go in and pop on the back and go, what's up, pop? What's going on, man? My dad hardly knows me now. He was telling me stuff about Rodney's business that he had in Texas the other day. And I wanted to go, are you freaking kidding me, Dad? But it broke my heart. I just said, yeah, he did, didn't he? How about that? I love him. He loves me. He was actually bragging on me to me, and he didn't even know it. Intimacy. He's my dad. If he doesn't even know who I am, he's going to be my dad. Pop, dad, daddy. The child doesn't always address his father as father. But you probably got a word. Maybe, I don't know, maybe yours is something else. But this is how Christians can approach this all-powerful God. We have access to the Father. And it doesn't matter as the king, whether whoever, the most important ambassador in the world is there. When you need your daddy, you can run into the royal throne room and grab around his legs, and I guarantee you, he is not going to put you out. And we got to be careful that we still remember he's God. But he's also my dad, my father. You know, we have access to the Father. I struggle with intimacy. I have to say it has a lot to do with faith and trust. And I realize as I get older, as I deal more and more with my faults and frailties, that I've struggled with it a lot because of that level of trust in my life for whatever reason. But friends, it boils down to, when it comes right down to it, I do know that. And you have to know and realize that's one of the benefits of being a child of God, is that you can approach him that way. The fourth one is assurance. Assurance. Verse 16, we have security in the Father. Children have the honor of the family name, and they ought to be in a confidence and a certain amount of assurance about that, a poise about it, to say, it makes you sit up a little straight. I looked up a lot of my family history. I've been kind of obsessed with it, especially as we went to England, Ireland, and Scotland recently, and I'd throw my name out again and say, yeah, I'm a Howard. Some of them kind of go, Henry VIII was from the Howards. Not a good guy. Several of his wives, whose heads he managed to chop off, and girlfriends, were also kin to the Howards on the other side. And I found the Howard crest. It's kind of boring, but just red and white. Well, some of them were just all this other stuff. But, and another name was Sheehan. We have some other Sheehans here, and they go, oh, yeah, we know Sheehan. Oh, yeah, we have Sheehans. You're one of us, brother. You know, in Ireland, right off the bat. Oh, you're Sheehan. I know Sheehan. I have neighbor Sheehan. I'm sorry about the accent, but just knowing there that when we cry out to him, we have that connection with him. Inheritance. Verse 17, inheritance. We have the riches with the Father. His is ours. Everything that's his becomes ours. Everything that's ours becomes his. Thing is, we give him sin. He gives us the right to all of these things. Again, according to his will and pleasure, and according to what glorifies him and lifts up his name. But that's what's best for me too. This inheritance is what he's really saying is, in these times, the first child was the heir, and especially when it came to sons who could pass along. The oldest son was the heir, and if it was a large family, all the children, the son got like the big portion. The first son got the big portion, and then the others divided up what was left. And the amazing thing here is that the way that a great family kept its influence intact and didn't have to divide it and it be dissipated was to keep that name going with the riches that came from in the family. The name, the heir, had the greater share of the wealth of the parent. The miracle is every single one of us as a child of God get the inheritance. That makes it even more special. It's almost like saying everybody in this family is given that greater inheritance. And it doesn't even make good math, but God has a different calculator than we do, remember. So, The inheritance. Discipline, verse 17. This one's kind of implied in there, but it's there. Look at verse 17. Now, if we are children, we are heirs, if indeed we share in his sufferings. That would make us all tremble. You think, how is that a benefit that I'm sharing in his sufferings? Because they shape us to be like Jesus. Jesus didn't float in on a cloud. He didn't float out on a cloud. He suffered rejection, which is another way we identify with him. He suffered from those who were close to him, not understanding, being misunderstood. He suffered betrayal at our hands. He suffered physically. He suffered in so many ways and took those temptations and those sufferings on himself, and not only bore them, but overcame them, did what was necessary to undo, to redo, redeem them. But if every good parent is going to discipline children. You know, a good father, Hebrews chapter 12 says it, verses 9 and 10. We have all had human fathers who disciplined us, but God disciplines us for our good. When those things are coming to our life, we have to realize this is, you know, if it is coming as a result, a consequence of sin, then we need to do something about that, confess it, and repent of it, and ask God to help us do that. But many things come as a result to shape us, to John chapter 15, to those who were bearing fruit. I'm sorry, yeah, Luke 15. With the vine and the vine dresser. And he's talking about how as you do bear fruit, I prune you so that you bear more fruit. Pruning hurts. And I'm sure it feels like, God, why are you cutting me down? Because you've been fruitful. But you cut him down, I cut him all the way down because he was not bearing fruit. But you're bearing fruit. So trust me, I'm pruning you for good. I'm pruning you for more fruitfulness. And there's a point where it's that, where he's disciplining us. A good father does that. And my father was a disciplinarian. He was strict. But he never let me, I don't remember being able to go to bed again. I've told you so many times, him coming in my room and saying, I'm sorry if I went too far. And I'm sorry because I know it hurt you. With tears in his eyes. But I love you too much to let you become that kind of man. Irresponsible, not respecting authority, whatever it was. And I'll never forget sassing my mom when I thought I was grown. Because I never finished it. I don't even sure what I was saying. It's kind of blacked out. Because he took his hand from here on the seat around her, and it became a backhand that turned me around in the seat. Not because he didn't like me, but he said, you don't talk to that woman like that in my presence because she's special. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're not grown yet. You're in my house. And she's special. And you don't talk to her like that in front of me. And I remember thinking, you're crazy, but I ain't going to tell you that. I believe you. Right now, I believe you. Just don't do it again, please. Again, friends, we've all had human fathers who discipline us, but a good father lovingly disciplines. He will not use his authority to selfishly to indulge his own need to feel power or control, but neither will he be so needy for his child's love that and approval that he doesn't do what's hard or difficult. Being a good parent is hard, and it will break our hearts, but it means we do it for the right reasons. Family likeness is another one. We share in his sufferings, just like the last one, the discipline. We share in his sufferings, which is, again, the likeness of Jesus. Who suffered? It makes us more like him to see that we go through things that shape us and form us. I'll say it. I've said it 1,000 times probably, and you've heard it. If you've been here over and over, but I say it again. The people I know who are the most like Jesus in my life are the people who went through more things like Jesus went through. People who went through much difficulty, much pain, much being misunderstood, people who struggled, who were shaped by those struggles, by drawing closer to God, they shaped them into the likeness of God. I want the likeness. I don't want to go through the stuff. But they go hand in hand when we are trusting him and following and being led by the Spirit. Because, friends, even though we're adopted, God actually implants his nature in us, his DNA. Verse 29, if you drop down, it's outside of the passage we're looking at today, says that God works in us through our circumstances that we would be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Again, the DNA God puts in us, much of it comes through this shared experience, this going through experiences like Jesus that shape us and form us. That's how the Christian has to look at persecution, and it counts as a privilege in our shape, in our experience. So, friends, this resemblance. And then finally, the benefits of being of discipline, of likeness, but then the hope of being a child of God, the hope. You know, the one thing I want to leave you with here is that not only do we long for, but I've thought about this a lot lately. I mean, we've made a mess out of this natural world, out of our environment, right? We have. I don't care whether you believe in global warming or not. You believe in litter, right? You believe in pollution. You believe in the mess we've made out of this thing because we've raped and pillaged the environment. Progress. Sorry, that's how I feel. What I was amazed at least in England and Ireland, I guess they've been at it longer, they've learned to take care of the environment a whole lot better than we do. They don't build condominiums on top of the most beautiful places. Cows graze right down to the seashore. Sheep. Every beach is pretty much open like that and just natural. Their kids don't have to go to a natural park to see what woods look like our kids and grandkids are going to have to do soon. And I'm just saying that to say the creation groans for the redemption, the same redemption that God's going to use to redeem me. It says here, nature, creation. Do you feel it groaning? The people in California felt it this week, groaning. The pressure's about to blow the world apart. You say you're over-spiritualizing it. I don't, you know, maybe so. But that's what I see and what I feel when I see this stuff happening in the world and environment. I've made my contribution to the sin pool, the cesspool that is completely destroying this natural world as well as the spiritual world. And it says here, it is subjected in frustration. Verse 20, nature's not what it ought to be, what it was created to be. That's part of what happened in the garden, right? He cast us out. It was perfect there. It was the way it was supposed to be. We were caretakers of creation, he said. Go and have dominion over it, subdue it, and enjoy it. But instead, we said, I don't know, man. Maybe I need to use it to make me more like God, to threaten him. Maybe he's trying to hold out on me. And Adam and Eve began that process, and we followed suit. Every single one of us since then have followed suit in some sinful way to use it for our own purposes. But the frustration is that nature's not what it ought to be. Verse 20, verse 21, it talks about its bondage to decay. Verse 22, the pain that the whole creation feels. You feel it, right? As a child of God, do you feel that? The decay, the pressure, the frustration, the pain? I don't always think of it in those terms. I usually think of it as, why does this have to be so hard? I think you probably know the answer to that, Rodney. Right? Go back and open the Bible to the first page, the first couple of pages. And then go back and look at your testimony. I think you know why it has to be so hard. It didn't have to be, but it is. But the good news is, the renewal that we all await. There's a glory coming that will be so blindingly, powerfully reversing of this whole process. And friends, that is what redemption is. Look at verse 19. The creation, the whole creation, the little lambs and the sheep and the creatures of this world that we've already destroyed, and the natural environment as well as in your own heart, waits in eager expectation for what? For the sons of God to be revealed. Because in that process where the sons of God are revealed for who we really are, where the veil is taken off to say, these are my people. These are those who have my spiritual DNA. These are the ones who have been living for me and who belong to me, Father. These are they who have accepted us and have us in the presence that's evident in their lives. They're not perfect. Not supposed to be. Can't be, rather. But they want to be more like us, and they have the Spirit in us in them doing that. And it's revealed, it says, that creation is even looking forward, the natural world. It's not completely clear what it means by here to be revealed. I don't know exactly what that means, but I know one thing. I know several things about it. It probably means that to be finally and fully, as verse 29 says, conformed to the likeness of the Son of God. Any way you slice that, friends, wherever it is in the tribulation, wherever it is in the whole process of God, that's going to be, in that moment, we'll know why we were made. We'll know everything about that. and we will know as we are known. It talks about it in Scripture over and over, but conformed to the likeness of God. We will be as perfectly holy as Christ, not in competition, but humbly realizing I didn't do anything to deserve it. I just had to accept this adoption to be Jesus' blood brother. And as dazzlingly beautiful as he is, if we could only get a glimpse of that, it changes, as it talks about here, it changes our whole motivation to realize this is not what we're created for. Peter talks about it as being aliens and strangers in a foreign land while we're here on earth, that we groan for being revealed and to be gone. It doesn't mean we can end it so we can go to heaven, but the creation itself is going to be liberated and brought into the glorious freedom of children of God, verse 21. So this future, fulfilling, renewing, joy-giving of creation is what we're experiencing, the first fruits, it says. It's like the appetizer before the greatest meal you've ever eaten, an appetizer just to get you started, which is, you think, oh, this is so good. We're experiencing the first fruits of redemption by the Spirit of God. And it's not a continual process in me and in you. I know that. But can't you know there are times where God just says, and it's done, it's okay. He just kind of lets you know, I'm here. You're mine. I'm going to bring you through. You just know it. And you can't know how, but he just shows us, you belong to me. You got my DNA. And sometimes it means that maybe we're being persecuted because of that. But at least we know this is not the only thing I was created for. There's something beyond this that makes it even more worth it. So this hope gives us patience in suffering. Verses 24 and 25. We know that we're not what we will be one day, that we don't already have all that we will one day have, but we also know that our best days are ahead of us in eternity, and that all our painful days will one day be behind us as we see him as he is, as we realize who we really are, and we realize, man, I see a resemblance in Jesus. As I look in his face, I see some resemblance. It almost sounds blasphemous for me to say. But friends, I believe what the Word of God says, and that makes me hope for it. That's why it's faith. That's what it says. If you could see it, it wouldn't take faith. But we eagerly wait, and patiently wait, verse 25 says, knowing that all the pain's going to pass, and this life is not all there is. Friends, I was created for something more than this experience. And it's for it to be the way it was supposed to be. Remember he's talking about in the end, talking about the end times, that he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem is going to come down. And all created creatures of heaven, countless, will be singing in unison the same thing that we'll find ourselves singing around God's throne of sapphire and all the things he mentions. The most beautiful things John could think of to try to describe what the throne of heaven looked like. And we're going to see Jesus as he always was without that body, not the bloody beaten thing on the cross, but as the Son of God who formed this earth and we've made a mess of and who is the very reason why we're there. We eagerly and patiently await, knowing that the pain's going to pass. Here's the way C.S. Lewis said it, and I'm done. This is in Mere Christianity, and it's a great statement. He says, God will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly through, of course, on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and might and delight and goodness. This process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. Friends, if we can see the stuff we're going through as a part of the process of God reshaping his image in us that we have scratched and marred and dented by our choices. He is reshaping us to fit us for eternity. and to reflect that image perfectly as we were created to do. And in that moment, we will know why we were made, why we ever lived, and why we're there. Let's go. Son, that we could be one of your sons as well and daughters. And thank you for leaving your spirit until that work is done. Help us, Lord, to be truly led by your spirit as we leave here. To recognize and remember that we asked you to show us these things and to connect it to that very thing we asked for you to lead us by your spirit. Help us now. The will to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.